for tuning in and listening to the City Lights podcast. City Lights is a community inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, The Normal Life. God created mankind to reflect His glory. We were meant to enjoy God and share that joy with all of creation. This standard hasn't changed, however, we have. Culture has unknowingly ignored and lowered God's standards, and in the process, we have lost our way. Yet the Creator is also our recreator. The standard He designed remains today. The letter Paul wrote to Ephesus helps us clear away the confusion and rediscover what is the normal life.
Have you guys ever thought of, let me just say this. What comes to mind when you think of the word or hear the phrase mastermind? What comes to mind when you hear that word mastermind? Manipulator, okay. What else? Supervillain, mastermind. Is there a supervillain named Mastermind? There should be. Megamind, okay. Mastermind, what else? All right, a conspirator. Well, if you type in mastermind in Google, and by the way, when I say those things, I don't always suggest, like, well, I'm going to go to Google because he said, and I'm just going to type things in because I'm not sure everything you're going to find. But when I typed in mastermind in Google, this is the guy that came up on the screen. Anybody want to guess who it is? Yeah, Bernie Madoff. You got it. All right, so Bernie Madoff. This is somebody who took people's money, $65 billion worth of investments, $65 billion worth of investments. And it came out in the last many years that he was actually not investing those funds and keeping it for himself. It was a big, huge, you said it, conspiracy. In fact, this is where he is now. Now listen, you can't really be a mastermind if you end up in a place like this. Because really, a mastermind by definition, let me share it with you, a mastermind is somebody who is a highly intelligent person, which frankly, he was to be able to pull off what he did as long as he did, especially one who plans and directs a complex or difficult project, which he did, which he carried on for years and years and years. Another mastermind, or in our history, when people said, well, he's the mastermind, would be someone like an Osama bin Laden. Now, usually when his name comes up, it's defense and emotion, and of course it is, but he was a mastermind. To be able to infiltrate security systems, not only in our country, but around the world, and get past all of our borders and boundaries and security measures and all the things that we were doing for precaution and preparation, and be able to get in there and hijack planes, and he didn't do it personally, but it was the mastermind behind all of that. That organization we called Al-Qaeda, and you've probably seen pictures of Al-Qaeda. These are some of their soldiers, and you guys remember, and I don't show these images to shock you, but 9/11, I mean, it's 10 years ago, and the threat and the intimidation and the danger and the horrific things that can happen from a mastermind. And a lot of times, when we think of mastermind, we think of manipulation. You're right. We think of people being divisive and destructive. And well, for our generation, it would probably be a 9/11 where we think of a mastermind. But for some of you who maybe lived during the bombing of Pearl Harbor, Japan was the mastermind. In fact, when I studied Pearl Harbor more around that time and that day, Japan actually didn't just attack U.S., our soil, our land. They actually attacked all over the globe, wanting to become a global power. Masterminds. And so we have an image of Pearl Harbor. It's just a little black and white one. Obviously, it would be difficult to find some HD images of Pearl Harbor. That's not Pearl Harbor, just in case you're wondering. We might not have a picture of that. But these are all examples of people who were masterminds. Now, again, mastermind is not always a negative thing or divisive or manipulative. Who's maybe an example of a positive mastermind in our culture? Okay, and Albert Einstein, that's a good one. Who else? Bill Gates. I wonder if we can put a picture of Bill Gates up there. Boom, good job. We didn't plant him to say that. Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft. I mean, that is a mastermind, one of the most rich, wealthy, financially rich people on planet Earth. Who's another mastermind if we're going to talk about Bill Gates? Yeah, we got to represent the other side, right? So we've got Steve Jobs. I think we have a really neat picture of Steve Jobs. I'm not sure if it's going to come up on the screen or not, but you'll like this one. Yeah, the one before that. Yeah, that's the one I like right there. I showed this to somebody, and I'm like, who is that? I'm like, that's Steve Jobs, man, come on. Because we're so used to maybe this other picture of the late Steve Jobs. Somebody who is a mastermind, who really changed culture, changed the way we think about technology. So the reason I share those gentlemen with you is because mastermind, and someone who's a mastermind, is not always negative. It's not always destructive. It's not always for their ultimate gain and other people's destruction or stepping over people and on people. I think about just my own roles and the things I have to do. When I'm sitting with couples who are engaged and moving towards marriage, and many of you in this room, I've sat with you and officiated your wedding. When I was doing your premarital counsel, and when pastors try to do premarital counsel, helping couples get ready for marriage, our goal, my goal is that I'd help you try to think through every single thing that you'll face, every single twist, every single turn, every single detail, so that you're not surprised by anything that you come in contact with once you finally have the ceremony and are married. I'll say this, as much as I try to be a mastermind and I'm intently trying to think through every specific thing and try to give you understanding and practical steps how to handle everything, every time I do an officiated wedding, I hear about people's first year, I'm going, oh, I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have said that. I wish I could have prepared them better for this. I'm not a mastermind as far as premarital counseling goes. I try to do as best a job as I can. I think I get better every time because I'm learning more. But ultimately, there's one person, one being in history who is really the epitome, the definition, the model and the example of what a mastermind really is. Remember, mastermind, a highly intelligent person, especially one who plans and directs a complex or difficult project. Obviously, I'm taking a turn. We're in church this morning. We're going to be talking about who? God. This is one of the passages in Scripture. It's brilliant for so many reasons. In fact, I have some guys who are my main disciples who prepare the messages with me every week. And their responses in their outlines this week, they're just saying, this is, one of them said, this is such a dense passage, meaning there are so many things in here to focus on. How are we going to cover all this stuff in a morning? And I got one of the outlines after I got the other outline from one of the guys. And one of the things that he said as he was unpacking and trying to dissect all the different words that make the passage incredible, he just said, it really seems like it comes down to just to one thing, though. And it's ultimately that God unites everything in himself, in heaven and on earth. And he said, as much as it's about all these great terms like, and you're going to hear them this morning, predestined and chosen and redemption and salvation and holy and blameless and adoption. I mean, there are huge, huge words. The beauty of this passage is not getting lost, if you want to use the metaphor, on those trees, but actually stepping back and seeing the glory and the grandeur of the whole forest. And that's my hope this morning. In fact, I wrestled with this passage a lot this week because I kept focusing on the trees and, to use that metaphor, like picking at the bark and going, look how amazing this is. And I've just sensed more and more as this day's approach to step back and go, well, God, what are you really wanting us to hear from you today? Should we get down into the detail and dissect those things? Because we love your word. We love every word. We love every letter of every word. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our conversation called The Normal Life. And the normal life for us, if you haven't been here with us for a week, because we just started it last week, the normal life is basically a conversation from the book of Ephesians. We're trying to study the book of Ephesians. But ultimately, what the normal life is this. Our perspective is a biblical lens, meaning we try to view life, every event of life, every experience of life through a biblical lens. And when you do this, or a gospel lens, meaning the work of Jesus, the work of God, when you view life through God's lens, the most normal thing for you to do is live life in fellowship with the living God. We think that Jesus perfectly modeled the most normal life in history. He lived the most normal life ever. He just got along. If you have children in Little Lights or City Kids this morning, they'll hear this language. The normal life is all about getting along with God. Jesus got along with God, his Father, his whole life, and now he's made it possible for us to live the normal life as well, for us to get along with God. And so Paul starts to really open up what it looks like to live a normal life in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles or you have devices that you read, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Really what we're going to see this morning is that the normal life is possible, and it's only possible because God united all things in heaven and earth to himself and in himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you've never been with us at City Lights before, we stand when we read the passage that we're going to teach from. So I want to invite you, out of honor and respect for God's word, if you'd stand with me as we read this. It's a little longer than normal passages that we stand for, so just be ready to endure a little bit. 3 through 14. Now, as I read this, there are so many words that you're going to be interested in that'll catch your attention. Let me say this beforehand, though. I'd love for you to try to listen to this more of like a response from somebody who's seeing this, experiencing this. Because it's going to talk about the riches of God's grace and the glory of him. And really, remember, this is all about, and you'll see here, it says three different times, that all that's being said is ultimately to lead us to bring praise and glory to the living God. It's not just for a heady assent. It's not for just a mental affirmation. It's for deep abiding, passionate, romantic response to the living God. So when you see some of these words, you might go, oh, I wonder what he's going to say about that, and I wonder what doctrine they're going to say on this. Don't get lost on some of those questions when this is really meant to be a swelling song, a progressive, exciting response, almost a doxology response to God. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 3 on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the very mystery, or the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite, here it is, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God, I am humbled just reading these words. It begins to describe your glory. How can I possibly add more or bring light to what you've said? Only by your grace and your Holy Spirit will this be possible, and we are asking that you'd speak to us now. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. Pretty dense, huh? Pretty strong language, yeah? Yes? Yeah, or I could at least say a lot of verses, huh? You could be, oh yes, that was a lot of verses. There's a lot here. There's a lot here, and I'll tell you, our Bibles, our translations have some periods breaking that up, but actually 3 through 14, for all of you grammatical people and people who like to study language, this is 202 words in the original language with no period or any stoppage. It is a long, long sentence, which again reiterates my point earlier when I said this passage is not meant to be mined and broken up into little pieces. Why did Paul say this? I mean, think about it. When you get passionate, I remember when I called my wife, and she lived in Columbia, South Carolina, and I lived in South Florida before she was my wife. I remember this phone call where I declared to her all the things that I had done wrong in the past and how I had been learning from those things when we weren't together, and how I felt like God was changing me and preparing me to be married to someone. And of course, you know, it's a good swelling conversation. I remember turning the corner and saying, and I believe you're the person I'm supposed to marry. My wife, after about 40 minutes of me sharing, said, okay. I mean, well, she wasn't my wife then, but she said, okay, and thank you. Now, that wasn't a great response. It's not necessarily what I was looking for, but I remember, if you listen to my conversation, I don't think there was a period or a stoppage in that conversation. I just swelled with this understanding, this information that I wanted to overflow. Why? Because it was emotional. It was personal. It was real. So listen, that's the pulse. That's the condition, the context of what Paul's saying here. So remember, as I do mine some of these words, we can understand what's being said. This is one big response back to God. Well, he starts by just saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's setting the tone and saying, this is what I am intending to do right here with these next statements. What's he intending to do? The word blessed here just means to admire, to speak well of. So he's basically saying, I'm about to speak well of you, God. I'm about to admire you with my words. I'm about to respond to you and everything that you've done. Now, he's writing a letter from prison to a church that he spent time with. He spent about 3 different times with them. The longest time he spent with them was about 3 years. And that was almost 10 years prior to him writing this letter. But as he writes to them, he has this admiration for God, and he said, I'm blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most spectacular things about this passage, and it's rare to find in Scripture, you will see represented in a progressive form Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll see it flow from verses 3 all the way to 14. So look for that. And it starts, "I'm speaking well of you, God my Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," and he's starting to declare why he admires him, why he's blessing him, why he's speaking well of him, "who has blessed us in Christ Jesus, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now again, there's no period, but I'll have to stop at different times. Otherwise, I have to read through the whole thing and then come back. So we'll have to have some logical breaks as we unpack this. What we see here is this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." You know what's the most normal thing for someone who's been blessed by God to do? What do you think it is? Bless God in return. It's the most normal thing. And you can see this in your life. If you feel like you're somebody who has experienced blessing from God, you will be a blessing back to God and you will be a blessing to others. In fact, Jesus described it when people said, what's the greatest thing? What's the greatest commandment? What does life come down to? He says, oh, it's loving God. It's visible to the world that you love God. He says, and the second one's just like it. You love others. Same thing here. Blessed be God. God, blessed be your name. I'm speaking well of you. And why? Because you've blessed me. I can't help but be a blessed person. And someone who is blessed by God blesses God in return. MacArthur talked about that. And he just said the people he blesses are those who bless him. And we would say it like this for our conversation. In the normal life, people blessed by God bless God. In the normal life, people who are living in fellowship with Jesus, living the life that Jesus made possible, living that normal life, people who are doing that are blessed, and they bless God in return, just like Paul is showing us right here in this passage. So what does he bless them with? I mean, because he's saying, God, you've blessed me. I want to bless you back. What is he given? What's he offered? What has he entrusted to us? Well, look what the passage says. He's blessed us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you write in your scriptures or on your device or you're taking notes, you can do a little word search while we're having a study through these verses. From verse 1 to verse 14, the phrase "in Christ," or speaking about how this is possible in Christ, or there's another language of "in the beloved," it shows up 12 times. So the overwhelming, overarching, very obvious reality of this entire passage is that everything that's being said is only possible. Why? Because of one person, Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. So when we say the normal life is only possible because of what Jesus did and what he continues to do, that is Paul's message here as well. And so I know for me and my scriptures, I write in my Bible, and so I highlight it every time it says "in Christ." And it's amazing when you look down and go, wow, he just keeps coming back to it. If this is broken into normal sentence length, it's almost like every sentence tells us that it happens in Christ. So the blessing to those who are blessed happens how? Well, the blessing is every spiritual in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us. Ultimately, what this means is all that God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and this is a powerful, heavy line, but all that God is in spirit has been now given to you and me if we're in Christ. Well, Chris, what does it look like to be in Christ? And maybe you've been in a context of somebody teaching the scriptures, and they said, to be in Christ, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, whether it's Bible reading, church attendance, a different standard of morality, the clothing you wear, the things you do, the things you don't do. Ultimately, what Paul will continue to say for all three of these first chapters is the only way you can do the normal life, the only way you can be in fellowship with God, the only way that you can experience spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. And that happens, you'll see in chapter 2, it's by the grace of God. He's about to talk about it. It's by grace, through faith, that we receive spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessing truly, literally is, it's himself. We see this in Romans chapter 8. Paul describes when he's writing to Rome that we have actually truly been adopted. We're going to look at that in a moment. And the inheritance that was given to Jesus, he shares with us. We're going to see that in this passage as well, that we truly are receiving, the spiritual blessing is receiving God himself. So being in Christ is only made possible through Christ. How do we enter? How do we stay in that? It's by the grace of God that we come into fellowship and we stay in fellowship with the living God. That's the only way that it can happen. So let's look at some of these. I've broken this down logically. For me, it's such a large passage. I'm not used to teaching all this, and there's so much there. I'd rather take it, you know, seven words at a time. But what I've broken it down into is, okay, so if the purpose of Paul here is to help us understand that all that God's united all things to himself, and everything's to bring praise and honor and glory to God, if that's really the point here, well then what needed to happen, or what is that all about, or what goes into that? Well, I've just broken it into a few of the things that's said in this passage. The first one I've already mentioned, which is spiritual blessing. The second one to mention is that he finds us holy and blameless. So if you look at that, he says he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The word holy just simply means to be set apart. And what God did in this way, he wasn't saying, go be perfect. We usually think of holy, we think of the word perfect. God looks at us and says, you are set apart for destruction. You are set apart because of the decisions you've made to be at war with me. But I have, and I know some of this language in here might come with some different red flags or discomfort for you. But here's what this passage is saying, is that God looked at you and said, I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to basically take you from where you are, and I'm going to set you apart, and I'm going to make you holy, set apart, and blameless. The word blameless is a description of, in the Old Testament with Jewish people, they would offer sacrifices, and when they'd offer a sacrifice of an animal, it had to be blameless, flawless, unblemished, nothing wrong with it whatsoever at all. And if you think about your life and my life, I mean, if you were to describe your life, I mean, even think about it emotionally, how many of you feel blameless, without spot, perfect, holy, no regret, no blemish, nothing insecure going on in your mind or in your past? Not a single person in this room thinks that about themselves, unless we're thinking along with Jesus and how he declares holy and blamelessness over us. And so, what does the spiritual blessing look like? Well, the spiritual blessing looks like God has selected you and chosen you, said, I'm going to set you apart to myself, and as I make you come alive in me, I make you like me, and like me is blameless. There's no fault found in you. I mean, just think about that. A lot of our relating with one another is just finding common faults in one another, isn't it? I know when I was living rebelliously when I was younger, I would look for people who wanted to be similar in their rebellion, and that was our connecting point. And oftentimes we find that too. We find a similarity or commonness in our brokenness. Really, truly, for each one of us, we can find a similarity and a commonality because of Christ Jesus making us holy and blameless. Our lives, if there's good coming out of us, because he has selected us and taken us out of what we are in and put us in himself. So we see the spiritual blessing. Well, what else is it? Well, he's made us holy and blameless. As the passage continues in verse 8, it says that he's lavished upon us all wisdom and all insight. And this simply means the wisdom portion that he's blessing us with, the spiritual blessing, is it's an understanding of all things heavenly, understanding of all things, maybe a better language is eternal, other than this, all the things that we could never comprehend. God is sincerely and literally distributing those things to us, wisdom and insight. The insight is, if you could think of wisdom, is the heavenlies, the spiritual. Insight is the practical. So what we see happening here is God's changing us, and he's calling us and placing us with him. He's setting us apart. He's refining us, and he's also empowering us with understanding so that, and this is what's amazing. You could just say it like this. God's taking us from this temporal and bringing us to experience the eternal so that we might bring the eternal back into our current existence. Does that make sense? And that's what Jesus was saying. He said, it's to love God. And when you love God, it's going to be demonstrated to the world around you. And that's what this spiritual blessing looks like. God looks at us and brings us to himself. He doesn't just clean us off. He purifies us in such a way that we actually look just like the Son of God to God the Father. And you know, if any of us looked at Jesus' life, we would go, wow, this is an amazing life. Even people who do not believe that he was the Son of God look at the person Jesus, and they say he lived a spectacular life, one of the most, quote, enlightened lives in history. We would put him up in the top 3 or 5 most enlightened people. We think he is the Son of God. He lived more than an enlightened life. He lived a perfect life unto God the Father. And that's why all of this is possible. Again, it's the in him, in Christ Jesus, that all this is possible. Two last things. You see in verse 11, it says that in him we have obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to his purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of his will. So we've seen the spiritual blessing looks like what? Well, he's made us holy and he's made us blameless. He's lavished upon us wisdom and insight, and he's also given us an inheritance. Listen, the inheritance that is given to us is the very inheritance that the Father gave to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you just see his nature. All he does is come and share it with you. When you have been someone whose life has been changed by God and you're living in Christ, you have to realize you're not just some person in the courts of the kingdom of God. You're not just some exception that he's like, yeah, you're in, but you're not really anything significant. When God the Father looks upon you, it's the same affection, the same emotion, the same love that he has for his son. The inheritance is shared with you. And you are, I mean, this might sound like a strange language or a strange word to say, but you are deserving of the inheritance of God because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and what he's done for me. We're deserving of it. It belongs to us. Why? Because the spiritual blessing has come over us and pulled us out of what we're in, and it's separated us to himself, and he's refined us so that we might be eternity back to this world. It's an inheritance that's kept for us, and he's keeping us for that inheritance. The last thing that I want to talk about as far as the what, as I logically try to break the passage apart, it just says here in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, if somebody purchased something or it was their possession, they would put on the outside of that possession a seal or a stamp or a mark. This passage says that your being in Christ, being something that God has done, he is taking you from where you were, and he literally stamps you or seals you. And that seal demonstrated to anybody who looked at that possession and said, hey, who does this belong to? They would look for the seal. Who does this belong to? So you might look at yourself and go, what do I look like? And what is my past, whether it's been abuse or abusing others or insecurities? God looks at you and says, no, I have redeemed you. We're about to see that too. I've redeemed you when we look at the how. I've redeemed you. I've rescued you. I've purchased you. You are mine. And I've placed my seal on you. No one can rub that seal off. It's not because of your promised good attitude or good behavior that God puts his seal on you. It's because the spiritual blessing came in. I mean, what does the spiritual blessing look like? It's everything I just described. Can't you see? I mean, if you're a visual person, it's like we're off doing our own thing, and the spiritual blessing almost comes up around us and behind us and just picks us up into him, and then just starts to lavish, just pour and over in abundance. And that's the word, lavishing all of this on you, wisdom and insight. Why? So that you can demonstrate the kingdom of God in eternity here as you're being prepared for it there. The seal. What did God do? What did he do? Well, he gave us a spiritual blessing, making us holy and blameless, setting us apart for him, purifying us, giving us wisdom and insight, both eternal and temporal, giving us an inheritance that's both experienced now and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for eternity. You see how dense and thick this stuff is? It's amazing. So let's just pause for a moment. Have you embraced these realities? Maybe you've just approached God and said, God, I want to be blessed by you. I want to be blessed by you. But what have you asked for when you've been asking for that? Maybe you have defined blessing as, well, how often do we, or what do we usually define blessing as? What are we usually asking for? Things. We're usually asking for material things, aren't we? Well, God is a God who blesses you way beyond what you would ever ask because he's wise. And he has already, currently, in this moment, given you every single thing you need to be confident that you are loved by God both here now and forevermore, that he covers your past, he covers today, and he will cover forever. That's what that seal is. We'll look at it later. It's a guarantee. The Spirit on you is a guarantee. It's a prepayment in a sense. It's already, but not yet for us because we're not there experiencing glory yet, but it's an already. It's already currently happening in us, for us, through us. So what do we see happens? Well, you could just say it like this. In the normal life, slaves are made sons and daughters. Slaves, you and me, and we're going to see about the trespasses because he's taken us from being someone who's trespassed, who's sinned against him. And what does God do? Well, he makes people who were slaves to self, he takes us out of that, and he makes us sons and daughters in the normal life. That's just what he does. That's how God works. It's powerful. Well, then, if that's the what, then how? Let's try to understand the how. In the how, ultimately, we see 12 different times from verse 1 to verse 13. How does it happen? How does it happen? Tell me. in Christ. Every bit of this happens in Christ. And you see it because it talks about the riches of his grace. Everything happens because of the riches of his grace. I mean, it's staggering. In fact, the people who followed Christ in the years and centuries after him, those who were martyred for their faith, we would call them church fathers, they actually longed and asked God for suffering so that they might fill up or they might have a part of what Jesus did for them. Because they felt like, God, you've done everything for us by grace. It's a gift. Relationship with you is such a gift to us that we can't buy it or earn it or prove anything. Could you at least give us something to do? That's how disarming grace is for you and me. It looks at you and says, there's nothing you can do to make me love you more. And there's nothing you'll do that can make me love you less. Because I have redeemed you. I have rescued you. I have purchased you. See, material things, they're purchased with what? Material things are purchased with money. But spiritual things are purchased with blood. And in this case, we think in monetary figures. Well, God did this for me and he paid so much, so I got to do something back for him. No, the only way that you're purchased, and you're going to see in this passage with me here, in Christ, he predestined us for adoption. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus. So what are some powerful things being said here? Well, let's just touch on a few of them. When did God choose us? When did he select us? When did he bring us into fellowship with himself? When did he do it? When? It was before anything existed. A lot of times we have, you know, we're linear people. We think in date and time. You can probably say, I remember when I trusted Jesus, when I did this. Listen, before anything was made, God was able to look at eternity and say, I'm going to adopt children of war and rebellion against me, and I'm going to make them sons and daughters. We think, if you can watch me for a moment, we think in time, you know, from year to year. We think like this. And if I had the ability, I would love to just put as far back as we can remember, as far back as history could record for us, if we could put a timeline like this to today, what I'd love to do is spin it like this, and you can get a little glimpse of eternity where you see everything not so much linear this way, but linear this way, and you see all events, and all you would see is the cross of Jesus Christ as the predominant figure, the predominant picture. See, when God looks at eternity, the Father, he sees the cross. And so before the foundations of the earth were made, do you know when the plan was formed for Jesus Christ to go to the cross? It wasn't, oh, like Adam and Eve, oh no, what do we do? And God's going like, what do we do? We need a second plan. We need a plan B. Before everything was made, God still made everything knowing that I'm going to have to adopt and take people from their current situation and bring them into fellowship with me. But you guys know that adoption it's costly. It's costly. So we see that before the foundations of the earth were made, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him and predestined us for adoption. In the Roman world, which is where Paul was in prison, the Roman world adoption, it's probably pretty similar to adoption now. But ultimately, there are four facets to it. I'm just going to mention a few, kind of just paraphrasing them. But ultimately, if you were adopted, your rights and your debts and all that you used to be, all of it was canceled and every bit of it was replaced with your adoptive parent. So much so that your old name could not even be found or mentioned. It didn't have any connection with you. All debts were canceled. Anything that you said or did, everything was alienated from you entirely. And you were seen as a true son or daughter, truly actually part of that family. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. I mean, look at the adoption. Look what happened because of the adoption. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Redemption just means that he purchased. He literally took something and purchased, and the purchase was here. He redeemed us. We have redemption in him through his blood. And through his blood we have the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins or where we stepped off from God. According to the riches of his grace. How are we adopted and how are we redeemed? And why did God, before the foundations of the earth were made, why did he choose to love me and do all this? Why did he choose to go to the cross before I even breathed my first breath? Why did he do that? Because of the riches of his grace. I mean, think about that intentionality of God. Think about the mind of God, the heart of God, that before anything was made, he said, I'm going to declare and demonstrate the riches of my grace by calling you a son or daughter long before you would ever want to be my son or my daughter. How does it happen? It happens through redemption, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that gives us the forgiveness of sins. As a side note, do you know that the scriptures never call you as a title someone who's in Christ as forgiven? None of you are called forgiven, because if you're called forgiven, that means there's still something seen on you that needs to be removed. The word forgiven means carried away. So when your sins are forgiven, that means they've been carried away and they're no longer on you anymore. So when you're seen holy and blameless, it's not holy and blameless. And look at the list of things that he forgave. Your sins, every time in scripture, are described as being forgiven, carried away, but you are not a forgiven person. You are a son or daughter of the living God in whom there's no fault found. Most of us would never be okay describing ourselves this way, but that's the only way you're described in scripture. Why? Because when you think of yourself, you still think of the faults. You still think of the insecurities that you thought you dealt with last week, and here they are again. And so you see yourself through that lens, but remember, the normal life views all of life and every event and every experience through the lens of scripture. The lens of scripture zooms in on you today and says, you are beloved, and you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood, the sacrifice of a perfect God, so that you could come into perfect fellowship with him and no longer seen as someone who needs to be forgiven, but somebody who is now seen as a son or daughter, just like Jesus. You are seen just like Jesus. In a very real way, you are intertwined now with the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is starting to describe here. As he moves from Father into the work of the Son, we're about to see the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And all of that makes it possible for you to be in him and remain in him forever and ever and ever. I like how Frank Thielman describes the goal of adoption, the goal of adoptive sonship of believers. Here's the goal of it. It's a relationship with God similar to that of Jesus' own filial relationship with God. Meaning, and I don't know if you can try to comprehend this, but God the Father, when he looks at you, he sees you just like Jesus. So you might think in heaven, like, well, there's going to be Jesus and there's going to be us, but God's made it possible for us all to be dwelling as one family and to be prized as sons and daughters just like he prizes Jesus. Again, this is one of those realities for me that I hear myself saying it, but I don't think I've really truly embraced this reality. I mean, what would it take? And let me ask you this question. It won't be on the screen, but what would it take for you guys to really just embrace this reality? No, stop calling yourself, oh, I'm forgiven. Stop it. Stop. You're a son or daughter of the living God. What would it look like to embrace the reality that when God the Father looks at his son, he sees you the same? The danger for all of us and the temptation for all of us, yeah, Chris, but you know, when I get to heaven, that side of eternity, I'll start to realize that. Do you know why Paul's writing this? He's not writing it to people who are in heaven. He's writing to people who are in a situation just like you. And he's saying, this is reality now. Embrace this. You can live the normal life like Jesus lived the normal life because Jesus made it possible. And he didn't wait for you to choose him. He chose you and brought you into fellowship with him so that you can enjoy the life that God designed. You understanding this? And so I would just ask you, what prevents you from embracing this as real? What prevents you from embracing this as reality for you and for me? Remember, material things are bought with money. Spiritual things are bought with blood. You have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That endures forever. Hebrews 7:25 actually describes Jesus' work right now. It says that he continually intercedes on our behalf, continually represents us before God the Father so that we might be in him at all times. So the who of this passage, remember 12 times it's already said, in him, in him, in him, in him. There's a hymn that Aaron Keyes wrote. I just want to read to you the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it for you. It'll be on the screens. But just listen to these lyrics. They're unbelievable. You can read them along. You don't have to wait for me to read them for you. But they're going to be up on the screen. Let me just read these over you, because it talks about not what my hands have done is what this is called. How did this happen? Who made this possible? It's not you. It's not me. It's not a promise that we're going to get better. Listen to this. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or I do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Do you hear what he's saying? He's echoing what Paul's saying to you, and he's representing the struggle. I've got this dark unrest, but only you can bring me peace. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Lamb of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, and I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because he first loved me, and I live because he lives. When you ask the question of who, how did this, what inheritance and what holy and blameless and how by the redemption, the purchasing the blood of Jesus, who? It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. That's why Paul says it 12 times. It's in him, it's in him, it's in him, it's in him. You know, we wrestle with this. Do you know who else wrestled with this sort of self-justification? The early church did as well. We tend to try to earn that which God has freely given to us. And God doesn't want us to have any of that in our lives. I love how John Piper talks about this. He says this: before the creation of the universe, God thought of me. He fixed his gaze on me and chose me for himself. He did not choose me because I was already in Christ of my own doing, but listen, but that I might be in Christ. And he didn't choose me because he saw me as a believer, but so that I might become a believer. He did not choose me because I chose him, but so that I might choose him. He did not choose me because I was holy or good, but so that I might become holy and good. The reality that God has chosen us before the foundations of the earth were laid should be so wooing and inviting. He's saying, you would have never had a relationship with me, but I'm bringing you into it. I'm making it possible for you to have fellowship with me. And that's what Paul is swelling with this song. Like, God, I bless you. You've blessed me. I'm going to bless you back. You, Jesus, you've redeemed me. You've made me an inheritor. You've adopted me as a son, as a daughter. He's swelling and responding back. The last piece, simply the question of why. Just this question of why. Why? He did it to unite all things to himself. And he says three different times. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. He says it again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. Why did God do all of this work? Why did he redeem us? Why did he make us sons and daughters? Why did he take trespassers, people who were completely against him? Why did he make trespassers treasures? Why did he do it? Why? To the praise of his glory. So that God would be made much of, and ultimately when we see the blessing of God, we want to be a blessing back to God, and we want to pour that blessing out to the world. Do you realize, and Paul's going to say it in Ephesians 2, he says, you're God's work of art, meaning your life is meant to display the glory of God. It's for your pleasure and for his as well. John Piper goes on to say this when he was making comments about this passage. God is so passionately committed to having a people of his own possession, listen, who live forever for the praise of his glory. That's why this passage is written. That's why God did all this. Who live forever for the praise of his glory. That he is not about to let our eternal destiny depend on our own native powers of willing or doing. Isn't that cool? God wants you to be in heaven with him for eternity so much that he didn't leave it up to you. That's a good parent. That's a really, really good parent. That's an amazing friend. It's amazing. He commissions his Holy Spirit to enter our lives and to make us secure forever. And we see this as the passage closes here at the end. It says that when we believed the gospel for our salvation and believed in Christ, we were sealed, which I've already talked about. There's this stamp and this seal upon you with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why did he do this? because, as John Piper said, he was not about to leave us on our own and up to us to choose him or to want to be in fellowship with him or even to do enough to get there. There's a commentator, his last name's Clowney, and he said it like this: God is keeping us for eternity, and he's keeping eternity for us. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. Why did you do it, God? I did it for my own glory. And my own glory in your life is ultimately for your good. You want to hear what a mastermind is? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the definition of a mastermind. He anticipated every twist, every turn, every bit of your perceived righteousness, and every bit of your rebellion, and he said, I've got it all. I'm taking it all. I'm going to cover every twist and turn. I've anticipated it all. I'm the most intelligent being in history for eternity, and I have done everything it needs to be done to bless you, that you might be a blessing to the world. You're mine. And he sealed you and guaranteed it. It's a deposit. It's a prepayment that secures your standing with God. We just love how Clowney, it's actually on the Resonate album, there's a line that we sing in one of the songs. God is keeping eternity for you and keeping you for eternity. Can you trust that today? You know, you'll know you're trusting that when you stop trying to prove your righteousness. You try to stop proving yourself to God and others that you're so right and you're so good and you're so put together. Instead, you'll do what Paul did, and he said, I'm just going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm just going to display myself and let you see me for who I really am. And what you'll see is the beauty of how much God has done to redeem me because I'm a broken person. That's the beauty of the gospel. The mastermind is Jesus. And listen, the normal life is possible because of the Father's plan, purchased by Jesus and presented by the Holy Spirit. You want to sweep up and bring it all together, and that word, unite all things to himself, means to sum it all up. You want me to sum up everything that's been said this morning? There it is. That's it. The normal life is possible because of the Father's plan. Before the foundations of the earth were made, God had a plan, and Jesus said, I will purchase the people that you love. I will purchase these people. And the Spirit was sent to make sure that you are part of the family, both now and forever. So I showed you pictures of Bernie Madoff and Al-Qaeda and Bill Gates. And though we don't have a literal picture of Jesus, he is the picture of the mastermind. And though this is just an artistic rendering of Jesus on the cross, that is anticipation of what's needed. And a mastermind actually has no holes, no faults, anticipates every twist and turn. Realize this. You're loved by a God who knew everything you did in your past, everything you're thinking about doing today and might do. And he anticipated every single thing that you will do in the future, and he's covered it all. In the normal life, your past, present, and future is defined by the love of God, not by the way you live.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. If you would like to connect with or learn more about City Lights, visit us online at citylights.cc. Have a great day.